We come to this incredible passage in Ephesians chapter 5, a passage often read, well known, but we look at it again today on Christian marriage. Frankly, friends, the world's marriage is really in a mess. People are finding it harder and harder in our Australian society to get married. They're finding it much harder to stay married. And they're even finding it harder to enjoy their marriages. But yet, there are more and more people giving marriage and relationship advice. We have more counsellors, marriage counsellors, than ever. And sadly, more lawyers than ever. Nothing against those of you who are lawyers, but there's something profoundly spin doctorish to call the court that really is about divorce the family law court. Well, you can understand it, it's dealing with families, but it's really dealing with the dissolution of families. And that's the character of our society now. Now, marriage is part of creation, and therefore marriage is always going to be popular. People will always be seeking out a partner for life and hoping to find a partner. That partner, the central fulfilment of their kind of relational needs, that person, that somebody to love and to be loved by, somebody to value and to enjoy and with whom you can share all things in life and who will share your values and your joys, somebody with whom to raise a family and to watch with joy and satisfaction their growth into adulthood and their marriage and their children, so that you will see the provision of your children's children, your very grandchildren. Have I mentioned to you recently about my granddaughter, by the way? Just the 1 out of 9 that's come of the female persuasion, but she's very... I won't go on. There is a joy to life that goes across generations. It's not just Christians who marry, and it's not just Christians who have happy marriages. For marriage is part of the human condition. We are made to be sociable. We are made, male and female, to be united. We have a long period involved in child raising that needs a stable environment that comes out of permanent relationship. It's the way we are made as creatures. It's part of being human to be married or to seek to be married. But of course, we are more than creatures, for we are in fact sinful creatures. And sinfulness dominates our existence just as our creation dominates our existence. And as our sinfulness is expressed in every area of life, so unfortunately and sadly it is expressed in our marital life. The fundamental sinfulness in marriage is to seek to marry contrary to God's way. You see, sin is rebellion. It's rejection of God. It's the declaration of independence, you know, the unilateral declaration of independence, of saying, I'm not interested in God. I don't care what you want or you don't want. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. I'm going to do what I want to do. That is the essence of sin. It's rebellion. It's living life my way. And of course, we can rebel against God in any number of ways, and marriage is one of those areas in which we can rebel against God, and we can say, well, he doesn't know how to run a marriage. Who's he ever been married to? What would he know about marriage? I know how to run my relationship. I'm going to do it my way. There are many expressions of this sinfulness in marriage. The most obvious, of course, is adultery. Not remaining faithfully to your husband or to your wife. For marriage is actually built on faithfulness. Making your promises and then keeping your promises is how relationships work. Relationships all need trust. Trustworthiness. It's another word for faith and faithfulness. And without faith and faithfulness, there can be no marriage. The essence of marriage is not love. The essence of marriage is faithfulness. That lies at the very heart of what marriage is about. And so unfaithfulness is a profound way of rebellion against God. For God says, you shall not commit adultery. And we as a society are saying, well, adultery doesn't really matter all that much. It's just one of those things that some... It does. It cuts at the very heart of what marriage is about. But there are many other forms by which we can express sinfulness in marriage. We can set up polygamy, one man with many wives, or polyandry, one wife with many husbands. Not such a popular source, the polyandry. Most women feel one husband's more than enough. The idea of having many seems particularly difficult. But we can see it in serialised polygamy as we divorce and remarry and divorce and remarry and divorce and remarry. We don't have them all at the same time. We just have one after another. But you can see it in the structure of marriage that we're going on with the stupidities in our society at the moment of de facto marriages, where we never actually sit down and spell out the nature of our relationship with each other and say what our marriage means to us and what it means to you and what we're both understanding. We live in a kind of crazy society at the moment. The thing we should make public that we are uniting together as man and wife, we make private. You just slink off and start living with each other. And the thing that you should make private, the intimacy of your sexual life, is blazoned on every billboard and every television show, and so we're all made purveyors and peeping toms on sexual relationships as the pornography industry grows. The private part we make public, the public part we've made totally private. There's any number of ways in which we can express our rebellion against God, incest, the list is endless. And in these false ways of relating, it is also the judgment of God. For God's judgment on sinners in this world at this time is to give us our head, to let us do what we want to do. And so in chapter 2 of Genesis, we have the marriage of the man and the woman in perfect unity, leaving their father and mother being united with each other. But in chapter 3, after their sin, the woman is to bear children in pain, and she will desire for her husband, and he will rule over her. And so not only is marriage now difficult for women in childbearing, but the very relationship which is so important to her and her creation now becomes a scene of battle and hostility. Marriage was meant for man's good and enjoyment, but it has turned out for many people to be our very worst nightmare. You will find no place in life where you'll get more joy and no place in life where you get more pain. And it's because the joy is so great that the pain can be so intense. Now, one of the keys to understanding sin and judgment is to grasp the Bible's teaching on submission. For in the world today, the word submission is always a dirty word. It's always full of negative connotations. You know, I'm as good as the next man. I don't need to submit to anybody. Who am I to bow down the knee to anybody? It's a kind of a unwritten Australian value system of egalitarianism pushed to the extreme where no one submits to any word. The word surrender, if you look in the dictionaries, in modern dictionaries, in computer dictionaries these days, you'll see means things like yielding and surrender. It means being defeated or being beaten. It means being powerless and oppressed. That's what the very word submission means. And so the world wants to take submission out of marriages and out of relationships. For the world has marriage as a matter of partnership and equality and mutuality, all of which the Christian would want to agree wholeheartedly, but none of which are opposite to submission rightly understood. Thus, when we hear in the Bible of submission, which you see there in chapter 5, verse 21 today, people feel that the Bible is out of date. They feel it's not for them. They feel it's out of touch. It's really just patriarchal chauvinism, and quite wrong. But that's because the very meaning of submission in the Bible and its connotations is quite different to the meaning of submission in the world and its connotations. Last time we were looking at Ephesians chapter 5, we saw that submission was the result of being filled with the Spirit. Look back to verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. The Spirit makes us do strange things. From the world's point of view, that is. Then we no longer get drunk. We sing to each other and make melody in our hearts to God. We teach one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We give thanks for everything. See, these are strange things. These are alien things in an Australian culture. People don't go around singing very much. I mean, there's karaoke clubs, but just in general, we don't sing. We don't sing to one another. But in the Christian community, we are a people of song. Lunchtime Bible study is one of the few gatherings in this cathedral that doesn't have a song. I could sing one for you, but I know you'd prefer me not to. So we do sing to one another. We're great singers. We always believe in music around church circles. And we give thanks for everything. And we also submit to one another out of our reverence for Christ. For we know that Christ is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and all authority has been given to him, and all authority that is now in this world has been appointed by him. And all authority lives under him. And so we are to submit to the rulers he has appointed over us, whoever they may be. The meaning of the word submission is to place oneself under somebody else. It's not a word of inferiority. You'll notice we submit to one another. We all submit to each other in different times. It's not a word of defeat. It's not a word of weakness or oppression, but an acceptance of the authority of the other person. You can place yourself under a teacher or under a policeman or under a judge or under a politician or under a boss at work. And in different relationships, the people who place themselves under one can have it reversed. And so the older man who's confronted with a policeman places himself under authority of the policeman because of the uniform the policeman wears. But when he's not wearing the uniform, he places himself under the authority of the older man because the younger shows respect to the elder. We submit to one another in different relational contexts that we're in. The judge submits to the policeman when he's driving his car. The policeman submits to the judge when the policeman's in the court. We submit to one another because we see that we have been pointed an authority over each other. It's not saying that one person deserves authority, but it's accepting their authority irrespective of them. A policeman may not be as intelligent, good-looking, knowledgeable about the law, moral or athletic as me. Most of them aren't. But because he wears the uniform, I will submit to him, for he has the right to have my submission. I will do what he says to do, even down to the details of when he says, no, you're not to walk there, you walk that way. Even down to where I walk, because he has placed an authority over me. I submit to him. God then turns in verse 22 to wives. For they are to submit to their own husbands. Notice they don't submit to all men, nor to all husbands, nor to other women's husbands, but to their own husbands. It is because he is her husband that she submits to him. Not because he's taller or stronger, not because he's wealthier or wiser, not because he has power and she's a weakling, not because, it's just because he is her husband. It's built into the very fabric of the relationship of husband and wife. Indeed, verse 24, it's to submit in everything to their husbands. For marriage is not one little part of life. Marriage involves and includes every part of life. This is the relationship for which you leave mother and father. For this is the relationship of life. This idea, of course, is completely alien to the world. For the world is in such opposition to anybody submitting to anybody that no woman should ever submit to anybody, not even a husband. At the same time, you'll notice that the world always involves submission. to bosses and governments and police and judges and teachers, and indeed the whole society would collapse into anarchy and chaos if we didn't practice submission. The reason in part why Australia is as gun-free as it is, and in my view it's not gun-free enough, but the reason we are as gun-free as we are and as peaceful as we are is because of our Christian heritage of submission. At the moment, Mr. Rudd has one of the most extraordinary positions in world history. It's a position that's come out of Christian history. He is paid. He is even paid an extra allowance to be the leader of the opposition. That's an extraordinary position. I've never ever pondered about being a leader of an opposition. But in most of the governments of the world, in most of human history, leaders of opposition live in jail if they're not executed. What kind of government wants to have somebody who's going to lead opposition to them and actually pay them a special benefit and allowance to be the leader of the opposition? It's a society which believes in submission. Because he submits to the Prime Minister's authority, he can be allowed to express freely his opposition to the Prime Minister. But if he refused to submit to the electorate that has elected the Prime Minister, if he refused to submit to the Prime Minister, if he continued his opposition into violent opposition to pull down the government, then he would be in jail like leaders of oppositions all around the world would be in jail. But because of submission, we have learnt how to live at peace and in unity with one another. I am sure that Mr. Rudd does not think for a moment that Mr. Howard is a better Prime Minister than him. That's the very point, isn't it? He definitely doesn't think he's better. But he acknowledges the right of the Prime Minister and submits to the authority that he has. The husband is the head of the wife, not meaning the source of his wife, as some people have tried to suggest. I mean, the father would be more the source of the wife than the husband, but the Lord and ruler, the one placed in authority over. This is why she should submit to him. She voluntarily chooses this man, this husband, this head. She doesn't have to. She can choose to stay single if she wishes to, but if she chooses to be a man's wife, she is choosing to live under his authority, as her head, as her husband. It's what it means to be a wife. It's like Christ and the church, for Christ is the head of the church. The church is his body. He is united with it. It's not something separate from him. If you attack the church, you attack Christ. If you attack Christ, you attack the church. He is the saviour of the church. So that as the church looks to Christ as its Lord and Saviour, as the church is united to Christ as his body and his wife, so the wife is to look to her husband. We've placed ourselves under the loving protection and salvation of our head, Jesus Christ. We're united to him in this relationship. So also the wife places herself under the loving protection and salvation of her head, and is united to her husband in that relationship. But the parallel doesn't stop there, remember. It also affects husbands. For headship carries with it not power and might and position and rights. Headship carries with it responsibility. For husbands, in verse 25, are to be like their like Christ in their relationship to their wives. A responsibility that is awesome and frankly impossible for any sinful man to fulfill. In the world's terms, because submission is the weaker yielding to the stronger, because it is about surrendering, the winner is the husband, and he can then become a petty tyrant, making up all the rules to favour himself, living without any responsibility to anybody else or for anybody else. But not so within the Bible. You rule most in the Bible when you serve. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, let's look them up. It's in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. You'll find these words of the Lord Jesus. It's page 1021. Remember these words of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are so important, these words. For when there's a quarrel between two of the disciples, verse 42 of Mark 10, verse 42, I've given you the right page number, haven't I? Yes. Jesus called them to him, and he said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." We can't blame the world for not understanding Christians. I mean, I never expect the Sydney Morning Herald or the ABC, especially its religious affairs department, to get what I'm saying here even vaguely right. Because if you think in the world's construct and concept, submission means surrender and authority means power. We don't mean that. Submission means accepting the authority of the other person, and having authority means serving the other person. It's just such a different way of thinking that the very use of the word submission leads to misunderstanding outside the world. And so therefore we're always being misrepresented and pilloried for this teaching. But we Christians have a completely different view of government. That's why we can't use the word submit outside our own circles and be understood. For the world, authority equals power. For Christians, authority equals responsibility. Those are very different concepts, aren't they? And the husband's responsibility for his wife is to love. It's the love that Christ himself showed to his wife. And not the erotic love of the pagans who marry because they have to in the passion of their flesh, but the love of self-sacrificial giving, found in the very character of God, displayed supremely in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God shows his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the love of God. You see it there in chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore be imitators of God, beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." There's the love of God for his church, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for his church. And now, verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Here is the work of the husband: to be completely committed to the welfare and benefit of his wife, so committed that he gave himself up sacrificially for her. This is the love of Christ, the love of the Christian husband, the love that makes a man a man. This is what marks us out as being so different to the animal. It's the other person's centeredness that is concerned first and foremost for the other person's good, in particular, their salvation. But this way of loving your wife is the same as Christ in the church. For the church is the body of Christ, united with him, just like this. So the wife is the body of the husband, united with him. The two are one. That is why he will never hurt or harm her, for she is his body. She is one with him. Man doesn't hurt his own body, doesn't hurt his own wife, wouldn't think of cutting himself, bruising himself, bashing himself, wouldn't think of torturing himself, wouldn't think of doing anything but looking after his own body. Well, his wife is his body. To hurt your wife is to hurt yourself. To care for your wife is to care for yourself. The key to marriage is unity. The total oneness whereby you leave parents and become one. She is submitting to her head. He is caring for his body. It's no longer two people relating, it's one, looking after itself. The basic unit of society is not two people, but one. The last 25 years of Australian governmental administration has been to divide husband and wife and insist on treating every citizen as an individual rather than every family as a unit. That shift that has happened in our society, incrementally, bit by bit, decision after decision, has consistently undermined family unity. And then, surprise, surprise, there's all this increase in divorce and breakdown of families everywhere. When in fact the very structure of what we're doing all the time is to emphasise individualism rather than relationships. The fundamental relationship, of course, being family. So although when you survey Australians, their highest goal and value is always family, if you look at the way we organise our life, we're putting everything ahead of family. Here is Christian marriage. It's the fulfilment of Genesis 2. Quoted there in verse 31 of Ephesians 5. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, for the two shall become one flesh. It's about being fully united, which comes in the wife submitting to her husband and the husband loving his wife. And it involves flesh. For that's what the sexual act does. It unites two bodies into one. And out of that one, and that one unity, comes the children. But when a woman is treating her husband as her head, she's treating, and when he is treating her as his own body, then the two are being one. From the beginning, the plan of marriage has been unity. Why adultery, why polygamy, miss the point of marriage and sex completely. God's aim in creation was not to have two humans or two humanities or hundreds of humans, millions of humans, but to have one procreative humanity, all united through family. Indeed, Genesis chapter 2 is really about Christ. So we read in verse 32, "This mystery is profound, and I'm saying to you, it refers to Christ and the church." That is, God's plan in creation involved making man in his own image. You remember the phrase in chapter 1? In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. Christ is that image of the invisible God. All the world was made for him, for the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 1 verse 10 with me. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 10. And that was many weeks ago. We looked at it here in Bible study. But look at it there. The plan that God has, that has been set forth in Christ, the plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. God's plan from the creation was at the end of the world, everything would be united under the Lord Jesus Christ as head over all. You see it at the end of chapter 1, verse 22. And God put all things under his feet, that's under Christ's feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. God's purpose from the beginning was the marriage of the Son of Man to the church, to unite the church in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 3, verse 10, we see that the victory of God in Christ Jesus was seen in the church. For all the powers and principalities see in the united church, the church under the lordship of Jesus, the fulfillment of God's plan. And so the prayer at the end of chapter 3, Now to him who is able, verse 20, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. God's plan from the beginning was a marriage. The marriage of the one who is the image of God, Jesus Christ, with his people. Unity was the aim from the beginning. The real marriage is Christ with the church. Our marriages are a reflection, a pale reflection, sometimes a terribly distorted reflection of that heavenly reality. But the chapter concludes with a however verse, doesn't it, in verse 33, chapter 5, verse 33. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. See, the real marriage is Christ and the church, but in the meantime, you in your marriage be like that. That's the true reality. That's the true one. And that true one should be reflected in Christians' marriages in this lifetime. All of us who are in Christ Jesus participate in the real marriage, whether we're single or married, male or female. We're all part of the true marriage. If you're married in this world and you're a Christian, then make sure the way you conduct yourself as wife and as husband reflects the true marriage between Christ and the church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his death for us and for his headship over us. We thank you that we can be united to him. We thank you that we can submit to him and bow our knees in acknowledgement of his authority over us, because we thank you, Father, that he loves us and cares for us, nourishes us and looks after us, takes responsibility for us. He's such a loving, generous husband. We praise you for him. And we pray, Father, that in our marriages we might reflect that same submission and love that we see between Christ and his bride. And we pray for each other in this regards in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Andrew.
Again, here we go. Thank you for coming to Cathedral Bible Study this lunchtime. Just a few quick announcements before you head off. One is thank you for all those who made and continue to make a financial contribution to the running of the CBS ministry. Your gift has made it possible to print more of the CBS invitation cards, two of which